Well, today is Resurrection Sunday. It is Easter. And so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to a passage that speaks of Christ's resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll look at verses 1 through 19. We will return to our series through the book of Job next week. But today we're going to look at Christ's resurrection. And just fair warning here, we are going to be skipping around to a number of passages. I rarely do this, but today is going to be a topical sermon on the resurrection. And so I encourage you to have your Bibles open and ready to flip, because we are going to look at a number of different places. I will not be doing an exposition, a full exposition of any one text. But we'll begin here with 1 Corinthians 15, the preeminent passage on the resurrection of Christ and what it means that Christ is risen from the dead. Let's hear then God speak to us. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 19. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Amen. This is God's word. Bow with me again in prayer. Our Father, your word speaks frequently of the power of Christ's resurrection. Our prayer then is, as we hear your word, that this loving and gracious power would be poured out now in this place as your word is proclaimed. Lord, our hearts shudder to think of some here today who do not know you, who do not know the power of Christ's resurrection. We plead with you then for mercy, for grace, to open eyes, to grant hearing ears, to soften hard hearts, to raise dead sinners to life. We pray that you would listen and that you would answer and that you would speak, for your servants are listening. In the name of Christ, our risen Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, the cry that will resonate from churches all around the world today is that cry we heard earlier. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. And, you know, although we celebrate, in some sense, Christ's resurrection every single Sunday, that's why we meet on the first day of the week. His resurrection, Easter, is the reason behind every other Lord's Day of the year. But in some respect, Easter is special. Easter is a day in which we specifically mark the anniversary of Christ risen from the dead. We do this because it's not a myth, it's not a legend. It is, of course, something that happened in real human history. You can mark it on the calendar. And in this respect, we remember today. I want to ask you, though, forgive me for asking the obvious here, but what is so important about Christ's resurrection? What's so important about it? Perhaps if I framed it to you this way, what if I were to ask you, what is the most important historical event in the Christian faith? Is it Christ's birth? Christmas? Is it his death? Good Friday? Or is it his resurrection? Easter? Which of these is most important? Well, of course, in some respect, that's an impossible question to answer, isn't it? They're all important. They all stand and fall together, right? But if I may say, if we were forced to answer this question, I think we must say that the resurrection takes a certain priority here. How can I say that? Well, because in the New Testament, the resurrection of Christ is the historical basis upon which every other Christian doctrine is built. If you were paying attention, perhaps you caught that from our reading here in 1 Corinthians 15. In some respect, Paul places the entire weight of the gospel on the shoulders of this historical event of Christ's resurrection. He says, look, if Christ hasn't been raised, then there's no resurrection of the dead at all. Life beyond the grave, that's no such thing. If Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain, pointless, futile. Your faith is in vain. You're still dead in your sins. If Christ hasn't been raised, then all Christians are of all people most to be pitied. You see, the reason we take a special Sunday to acknowledge the resurrection of Christ is because the resurrection is the historical basis upon which every other Christian doctrine is built. And that's what I want you to see today. I want us to appreciate the immensity of what we're celebrating today. I want us to see how the resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of our faith and the ground of our certainty that everything else God says is true. And so to do this, I've got seven things for us to consider, seven points of consideration, seven things that the resurrection of Christ proves. And the first one is this. The resurrection of Christ proves that the promises of God have and will come true. His resurrection proves that the promises of God have and will come true. In this respect, turn to the Old Testament, if you have your Bibles, to Psalm 16. The 16th Psalm. We know, of course, that the Old Testament is full of the promises of God. All throughout, God promises to deliver His people from evil, to save them from their enemies. And this is, you know, it's clear in this respect that these promises are not just centered on this life alone. But if we were to narrow all the promises of God to kind of one psalm, Psalm 16 would be a good place to look. I want you to notice what we see in verse 10. David here says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." David, living thousands of years before Christ, speaks of how God will not leave him in death. That even his physical body will not see corruption, decay, ultimate decay. And then in verse 11, he says, "You make known to me the path of life, and then at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is clear language of eternal life, in your presence forevermore. And so the question I want to pose to you in this regard is, how do we know that these promises are true? How do we know that God will fulfill them? Well, the answer to that is found in Acts chapter 2. So now, turn with me there, if you will. You see, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches this text. He quotes this text in Acts 2, 27 and 28, the two verses that we just read. And then he explains them. He proclaims them. Beginning in verse 29, as he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he did not abandon to Hades. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that God fulfills his promises. That God is who he says he is. That God will do what he said he will do. This is what the apostles proclaim. This is what the New Testament proclaims. The resurrection is proof. It validates that God's promises to his people are real. Now, much more could be said there, but we'll move on and remember this as we move on. But secondly, kind of related here, the resurrection of Christ also proves that Jesus is who he says he is. Not only proves the promises of God, it proves that the word and the claims of Jesus are legitimate as well. And here I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 1. Paul opens his letter to the church in Rome. In verses 1 through 4 of Romans 1, we read this: "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead." Again, we see an Old Testament promise of God. Promise through the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul says, now it's come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is descended from David. But what is it that proves that he is the Son of God? Well, his resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul says here. By his resurrection from the dead, he is proved, he is declared to be the Son of God. Think of it this way. Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed that he came to do his Father's will. He claimed that whoever had seen him has seen the Father. And he said that he would die and that he would be raised in order to return to the Father in glory. And what Paul says here is his resurrection is proof that who he claimed to be is true. His resurrection is what sealed and validated his earthly life and his ministry as coming from God. Brethren, this is not a minor point. If you analyze the books, the sermons that the apostles give in the books of Acts, the book of Acts, you'll find that the resurrection of Christ lies at the very heart of pretty much every single sermon, every single gospel presentation that they give. It's not a minor point. One example would be in Acts 5:30. Peter says this: "The God of our fathers raised Jesus and exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses of these things." Peter's saying the same thing. His resurrection is proof that God has made him leader and Savior. His resurrection is proof that he is the one who is granted, who is to grant forgiveness of sins and repentance. And his resurrection is something that we all witnessed, Paul says. That's the apostolic gospel. And so, in this respect, I hope you see that the resurrection is the historical ground that we may be certain that Jesus is who he says he is. And that he will do what he has promised to do. I think the beauty in this is that, you know, God doesn't just make promises, shout them from heaven and say, trust me on this one. It's not a leap of blind faith here, despite what critics of Christianity and many in our culture would treat Christianity as a matter of faith, a matter, you know, that cannot ever be known with any sort of certainty, some sort of blind leap as if we have no access to the reality of those things. The beauty is that God actually sends His Son into this world to take on our flesh, to live an earthly life, to be seen, to be heard, to be touched, to live, to die, and to rise again, witnessed by many, so that we may know and be assured that the promises of God are true. You know, if you're here today and you're not a believer, or you're skeptical of the gospel, the evidence and the proof that God gives you that His Word is true, that He is who He says He is, the evidence lies in the resurrection. The fact that He lived a public life and died a public death and was raised, and more than 500 people witnessed. The resurrection is the ground of our certainty that what Jesus taught and said about Himself is true. But moving on, thirdly, the resurrection of Christ is proof that our justification is secured. The resurrection of Christ is proof that our justification has been secured. Here, just flip over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 4, verse 24. Let me ask you this. What is justification? It's a big word. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, according to our catechism. An act of His grace where He pardons all of our sins. He accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith alone. Justification is our pardon, our forgiveness of sins. The fact that God treats us as righteous in His sight because Jesus Christ took our place, which we received by faith, not by works. So Paul is declaring this justification. And he says here in verse 24, it will be counted to us, righteousness will be counted to us. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Think of that last phrase. He was raised for our justification. In a mysterious way, it isn't the cross that seals our justification. It's actually His resurrection. Why is this so? Well, because while Jesus was still in the ground, there was no assurance that God had accepted His atonement for sin. In fact, we heard that earlier from 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ hasn't been raised, our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. But in His resurrection, we see the divine endorsement upon His sacrificial work. We see the divine confirmation that the wrath of God against His people, against those whom Christ died for, the wrath of God is finished for those who believe. Justification is sealed in Christ's resurrection. Theologian Richard Gaffin put it this way: as long as Jesus remained in a state of death, the righteous character of His work and the efficacy of His obedience unto death remained in question. But with the eradication of death in His resurrection, we find nothing less than the removal of the verdict of divine condemnation and the effective affirmation of His righteousness. The resurrection of Jesus assures us that God accepts Christ's atonement and sacrificial work for sin. Thus, we can look to the cross and see that atonement has been made, and we can look to the empty tomb and see that atonement has been accepted and God's wrath has been turned away. Because Jesus rose never to die again, we too, who believe in Him, have also been raised spiritually at this point. Our bodies will follow later, but we have been raised spiritually never to die again. And this is how Christ's resurrection has sealed our justification, our forgiveness, our pardon forever. Another theologian, Gerhardus Voss, said at this point, "It is just as impossible that anyone for whom Christ rose from the dead should fail to receive the righteousness of God as it is that God should undo the resurrection of Christ itself." Did you catch that? If you're here and you're the poor, doubting Christian, this is a bid to look to Christ in His resurrection. That for God to fail to give you eternal life is akin to God undoing the resurrection of Christ itself. This is what I mean when I say I want you to appreciate the immensity of what we're celebrating here today. That the resurrection of Christ is proof that your sins are forgiven. If you are in Him, if you believe, it is proof that your sins are forgiven, that eternal life is yours. And such a thought should fill your soul with joy. It's proof that our justification is secured. But fourthly, related to this, it's also proof that our sanctification is assured. The resurrection of Christ is proof that our justification is secured and that our sanctification is assured. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Justification is an act, one-time thing. Sanctification is the ongoing work. It's still the work of God, though. It's still the work of His grace. This work is where we are renewed in our whole being after the image of God. And we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Sanctification is where, on the basis of our justification, we mature and we grow up into greater and greater Christ-likeness and obedience and holiness. And what does Christ's resurrection have to do with this? Well, there's a number of places we could go. Romans 6 would be the big place. But instead, I want you to turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. I preached on this about a year or so ago when we made our way through Ephesians. But I want you to see how Paul prays for the church. Verse 15 through 23 is this long prayer of chapter 1 where essentially Paul prays for the very things that he's about to proclaim to them. But notice what he says beginning in verse 17. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. For those who believe in Christ, not only are their sins forgiven, but they are united with Christ in mystical union, so that the power of the resurrection of the resurrected Lord is in us. Paul prays that we would know this power, that we would be assured that we have this power that we need to live a life pleasing to God. The same glorifying new creation power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that raises us to new life, both in justification, new birth, regeneration, and sanctification. As we grow in holiness and Christ-likeness and live a life pleasing to God. And you know, as you think about this, this is really what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion, every other moral philosophy. Because without the resurrection, Christianity is nothing more than yet another set of ethical principles, a moral philosophy for how to live. Without the resurrection, we're left with nothing but to work towards our own justification, to work towards our own sanctification through moral effort. It's all in our hands. It's in our power. We've got to save ourselves. We've got to make ourselves holy. In fact, when you think about this, this is why legalism, obedience in order to earn favor with God, and antinomianism, which is obedience doesn't matter at all, God doesn't care, both legalism and antinomianism practically deny the reality of Christ's resurrection. They both deny that His resurrection gives real power to live and to obey, without which we would be helpless. But Christ being raised, us being united with Him, it means that you will overcome sin. It means that even the power of death is no match. And this should give you great hope, particularly if you're struggling with sin today. Or if somebody close to you, a believer, is struggling with sin today. It should give you great hope. Yes, yes, you are weak, but He is strong. Yes, in your own strength, you have no hope. But when you learn to live in the victory that is yours in Christ, sin will be defeated in your life. No, it's not in any respect mean that you will become perfect. It doesn't mean that you won't struggle with sin in some measure till the day you die. But the power of God and the grace of God abounds where sin abounded. Grace abounded all the more. And all of our progress in the Christian life, even if it's small, even if it takes years, is nothing less than the power of Christ's resurrection in us. And this should give us hope that the resurrection of Christ assures us of our sanctification. Fifthly, the resurrection of Christ also assures us that eternal life is certain. Forgive me for stating the obvious again. The resurrection of Christ assures us that eternal life is certain. You know, the world is full of speculation and wishful thinking and false hope about life beyond the grave. Right? Particularly in our culture, right? They're in a better place right now. Oh, may they rest in peace. Oh, they're smiling down from above. The world is full of this speculation, this empty and false hope that's really nothing more than sentimentality, that isn't based on anything real, that there's no substance or evidence to back it up. But not only this, all of us at some point have or will mourn the loss of loved ones. We will long to see them again. We will wonder if we will see them again. In this respect, you know, the disciples were no different. They watched their beloved friend and teacher die. They buried him in the ground. And they were overcome with sorrow at his death. But he rose. And they witnessed it. And they witnessed the defeat of death. And so, in the same respect, in his resurrection, we have assurance that the dead in Christ will rise again to new life. Here, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is writing to a church where death had struck them. Death had visited them. Loved ones were dying, and it apparently caused some to doubt, to wonder, to waver, to question. So he says in verse 13 of chapter 1 Thessalonians 4, "We do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep," those who are dead, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." It should be heartwarming that Paul even uses the euphemism sleep for death. That's because even in death he had hope. They're just asleep. They're just asleep. They will wake again. In Christ's resurrection, we have the assurance that our loved ones in Christ will be raised from the dead. We have assurance that we will be raised from the dead, because what is true of him is true of us. And this is an astounding comfort. To look at death and see that Christ's resurrection proves that it's only temporary, and that the sorrow it brings is only temporary and fleeting, and it will disappear. You know, also though, in the same respect, hear me when I say that outside of Jesus Christ, you have no certainty of life beyond the grave. You'll have empty speculation and wishful thinking. Outside of Christ, there's no certainty of life beyond the grave. But in Him, through His resurrection, we've been born again to a living hope. A living hope. We heard it earlier from 1 Corinthians 15:23. There is an order to the resurrection. Christ the first fruits, and then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. The resurrection is our certainty that if Jesus, our spiritual head, has been risen as the first fruits, then the full harvest must follow. The resurrection assures us that eternal life is a certainty. Coupled with this, sixthly, the resurrection of Christ also assures us that final judgment is a reality. Final judgment is a reality. Here, turn to Acts chapter 17. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, we heard Paul speaking about the resurrection of Christ and its implications to the church. Now he's going to talk to a bunch of pagans, unbelievers, skeptics, Mars Hill. And listen to what he says, beginning in verse 30 of Acts chapter 17. After declaring the sovereignty and the power of God, the God of Scripture, he concludes in verse 30 by saying, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." The resurrection of Christ is a call to repent. God has given assurance that He will judge on a day the thoughts and intentions and deeds of all people. He has given assurance to that by raising Christ from the dead. Resurrection of Christ is proof that final judgment is coming. And you think about, well, how so? Well, first of all, Jesus said that He would come back and judge the living and the dead. And so His resurrection as the firstborn of new creation is kind of confirmation that His words are true. But even more so, what I want you to see is that the resurrection is proof of the final judgment, because the final judgment actually already began in His death and resurrection. If you believe, if you're here today and you are a Christian, you have professed faith in Christ, you are resting in Him as your righteousness and salvation. If you believe, if you are in Christ, then God's end time final judgment for your sin has already taken place. It took place at Calvary on the cross. And in the same way, God's end-time judgment to grant you a final everlasting reward, that end-time vindication of the final judgment for the people of God in Christ, also happened already in the resurrection. The resurrection is proof that final judgment is coming because in Christ, final judgment has already taken place. He is the first human to stand before the final end-time judgment throne of God. He was judged, he was vindicated, and all his people with him were as well as he is our representative and substitute. This means that if you have faith in Christ, you don't have to fear the final judgment. That day is not a day of looming terror over you. You don't have to worry and wonder what that verdict will be. It's already been announced. It's been brought into this age in your justification. And the reward has been set before you, and the down payment of that reward is the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. God's end-time final verdict has already been declared. And if you look at Christ and you see He faced the judgment of God, then He received a new body in resurrection and entered the presence of God, you see then He's the first fruits. He's the first man to do so. He's blazed that trail and we will follow. Of course, what this also means is that if you're not a Christian, if you haven't professed faith in baptism, if you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and given your life to Him in faith and repentance, then Christ's resurrection is a warning. It's a warning that judgment is coming. It's a warning that you're not going to get away with your sin. You're not going to get away with a sin. If God judged His own Son for the sins of His people, you think He's going to overlook your sin? It's a warning that He will judge you for your sin. It's a warning that God's patience will not last forever. It's a warning that you must pay for every wrong thing that you've ever done, every wrong word you've ever uttered, every wrong thought you've ever entertained. Thomas Watson said, "If God was severe to His own Son on the cross, oh, how dreadful He will be one day to His enemies." Brethren, see here that the resurrection of Christ announces that there's no middle ground. Today, you are either sitting under that verdict of justification and eternal life that has been declared already in Christ on your behalf. You're either sitting and rejoicing in that, or you're sitting under the wrath and judgment of God with Easter shouting to you, "A judgment is coming. And if Christ doesn't take your place, you will bear God's wrath for your sin." You know, what better time to turn to Christ than Easter on the day of His resurrection? Easter's not a game. I mean, if you didn't know that already, it's shrouded in cultural tradition. Yes, there's Easter bunnies and there's nice outfits, and I'm sure you're all going to enjoy a wonderful celebratory lunch afterwards. But listen, Easter's not a game. As I preach, as the Word of God is read, life and death hang in the balance. Do not walk out of here. Do not walk out of here if you know that you have not bowed the knee to Christ. Do not walk out of here without turning to Him in faith and repentance. If you need to come talk to me, find me after the service. You find somebody else as well. But Christ's resurrection is a call to repent. Turn to Him that you might live. Finally, though, lastly, seventhly, the resurrection of Christ assures us that everything from now on is different. It assures us that everything is different. And I end here because it really encompasses everything that we've considered today. Everything in life is different. Everything now takes on new meaning. I mentioned it earlier, 1 Peter 1:3. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. A living hope. A vibrant hope. A hope that changes the way you live. A hope that changes the way you think. A hope that changes the way you deal with trials and sorrows and difficulties. A hope that changes the way you look at death. A hope that changes the way you plan for the future and raise your children and love your spouse or pursue vocation. A hope that transforms how you work. It transforms how you live. It transforms how you eat and drink. It's because the resurrection of Christ is the dawn of new creation. The resurrection of Christ, it's not an odd event. Right, this one-time, amazing, odd event within the world as it now is, it's rather an utterly characteristic and foundational event within the world as it has begun to be. Because God's new creative work has begun in Christ, in the resurrection. The old world of death and decay and sorrow, and sin, and evil, and wickedness, that old world has begun to fade away, and the new world, birthed in Christ's resurrection, has begun to sprout. And it will cover the globe. You know, as we think about this, you know, what an utter condemnation this is to our entire culture, our entire pleasure-seeking culture. You know, we live in a world all around us that everything is for the here and now. Those who live as though today is all there is, that you better do all you can, that you better have your bucket lists, that you better plan for retirement, that you better do these things because life is short and you're going to miss your chance. Friends, don't believe these lies. Don't believe these lies. Don't live this way. Don't waste your life chasing pleasure and comfort and iPads and vacations and fun. Don't do this. Look at the resurrection of Christ and be assured that the new world is just around the corner. Be assured that from 1 Peter chapter 1 that you too have an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is unfading, that is being kept in heaven, waiting to be revealed in the last time. That inheritance isn't fully yours now. You only have the down payment of that in the Holy Spirit. It's being kept for you. You don't have to chase it in this life. Because when you see this, as Peter goes on to say, even though you're grieved by various trials, you rejoice. You rejoice because you know your inheritance is not in this life. It's not. You can lose your life. You can lose it all. You can give it all away. You can devote your life to serving Christ because it doesn't matter. This life does not matter ultimately in regards to the inheritance that has been given to us in the resurrection of Christ. We're not just waiting for eternal life. It's begun in us now. Everything is different. And you know, where this hits home is that if you have faith, you know, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you love His Word, if you love His people, if you worship Him, if you endeavor to live for Him, if you have joy in the midst of sorrow, if you have hope in the midst of grievous trials, if you have sorrow when you fall into sin, if the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control, if these things mark your life in some respect, eternal life has begun right now in you. This is the evidence of God's new creative work. It's the evidence that the old world of Adam, sin, decay, and death, is fading away. God will bring that work in you to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, and there, everything sad will become untrue. Everything is different. Well, brethren, in conclusion, I hope that you've seen, and we've barely scratched the surface, but I hope that you've seen that the resurrection is the historical event in our world that confirms everything that God has said is true. And here, as I was reflecting on the thesis or the theme of our sermon today, I couldn't help but thinking, maybe you noticed in the title, I couldn't help but thinking of the immensely popular 20th century hymn, Easter Hymn, I Serve a Risen Savior. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It ends with the line, "You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart." And now, I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, but I'm going to. Despite the worn sentimentality of that, it is miles away from what the Scriptures actually preach and teach. The certainty we have that Christ is who He says He is, that God is who He says He is, and will do what He says He will do, is not found in here. If you look in here, you're building your life on sand. And it will not stand in the day of storms. Now, the certainty that God's promises are true, that promises in Christ are yes and amen in Him, are found in that one monumental historical event of Christ's resurrection, and that is what we celebrate today. And no matter who you are here today or where you're at, the response that God calls us all to in light of His resurrection is not to sing about what's going on in our hearts. Rather, the response to Christ's resurrection, I think, is best summarized in Colossians 3:1. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are in the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. May God give us the grace then to set our minds and our hearts upon our life as it is hidden in Christ. Amen. Let's pray.